Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We talk about that together and I invite you to do that with us today. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, I welcome you to call and bring that up for discussion as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number is good for the whole hour, although sometimes the lines are full. They are not right now. You can get right through 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Today I had a question about what the Bible teaches on the anointing. How is that defined? How do we recognize it? Kind of loosely used in some certain circles when we see talent and we say, you've really got an anointing. But I was wondering from a biblical perspective how we can approach this topic.
All right. Well, of course, the word anointing in the literal meaning of the word is to pour some liquid over something. To anoint something is to pour liquid over it. In the Bible, it was often anointing with oil. And this was the way that a king or a priest would be installed into office. They were anointed with oil as a ceremony of installation. And, excuse me, and anointing with oil is also not unknown in the New Testament. James says in James chapter 5, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, anointing with oil, then, is both an Old and New Testament concept, but you're thinking of something a little different, something more spiritual. And it is assumed by most Christians that the anointing of oil in the Old Testament, and maybe even in James chapter 5, is an emblem of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is like oil, at least in some passages. Oil is used as an analogy or a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. For example, when in Zechariah 4, the prophet saw two olive trees, which were, of course, naturally producers of olive oil, which was burned in the lamps in those days. And in his vision, the two olive trees had golden pipes going from them to a lamp, an oil lamp, and oil was constantly flowing from the trees into the lamp, olive oil. And when Zechariah didn't know what this was about, he was told, this is the word of God to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, the continuing of the ability of Israel's lamp to shine under the leadership of Zerubbabel would be due to the Holy Spirit, just as the oil in this vision was continuing to make the lamp shine. So the Holy Spirit is likened to oil. At least that place, and probably in some of the types of the Old Testament. Now, the Holy Spirit is not referred to as an anointing, except in one place that I can think of, and that is in 1 John chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 27, if I'm not mistaken. Let me turn there if I can. 1 John 2, 27 says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So he twice mentions the anointing that dwells in us, and that teaches us of all things. This is almost certainly a reference to the Holy Spirit, since Jesus said in John chapter 14, that when the Holy Spirit comes, and John 16 also, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll teach you all things. He'll lead you into all truth. And so the anointing that teaches us all things is no doubt the Holy Spirit. And John uses the term anointing to speak of the Holy Spirit like that. Now, there's not very much in the Bible more using the term, but the term has been used in popular parlance in Christian circles to refer to the evident, demonstrable presence of the Holy Spirit in something. An anointed sermon, an anointed musician, you know, an anointed meeting or something like that. Now, That is using the term somewhat differently than you find it in the Bible, but not necessarily with no validity. I mean, obviously, if the Holy Spirit is the anointing that dwells in us, then to speak of the manifestation of the Spirit through a certain gifting would be a manifestation of that anointing. And therefore, we could say that was really anointed. That preaching, that music, that even that prayer that you prayed, I could tell that was very anointed. You know, after all, we are supposed to pray in the Holy Spirit. And so this is simply a bit of parlance that's come into certain sectors of the church, and I don't disagree with it. In fact, I would suggest that it really describes something that is worthy of taking note of, and that is that many of the things that are done in church by people who are talented can be done very well, very impressively, with or without the Holy Spirit. For example, there are pastors who have never even met Jesus. I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of churches that don't even believe the gospel. But some of these pastors are very good orators and can put together a presentation very amazingly well. And you would go away from their presentation very impressed at how professional it was, how entertaining it was, how moving it was. But some of those people who do such things, or even musicians, there's musicians who play in church as well as outside of church that are very, very talented. And the music itself can be very moving, and you can have a good emotional experience from it. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit had gifted it. Obviously, a musician who's not even saved might be as good a musician as a Christian musician is. The difference would be, if a person is operating in a gift of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will be operating through it. And in my opinion, there is a difference between simply a polished presentation that can really emotionally move an audience, whether it's a speech or music or whatever. There's a difference between that and something that really has a spiritual impact. And the impact is not just emotional, it's spiritual. And it impacts people. It implants a spiritual virtue. It nourishes and edifies the spirit. It doesn't just give you an emotional charge that wears off. It actually implants some work of God to the hearers. Paul said, you know, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. I believe that when people speak for God, when they sing for God, or when they do anything in ministry at all, it is desirable that what they do will minister grace to the hearers. And it is the Spirit of grace that ministers grace to the hearers. And therefore, I think that a person who's gifted by the Holy Spirit in a ministry that involves music or preaching or teaching or any kind of speaking or communicating, despite whatever natural talents that person may have or may lack, it can be very, as we say, anointed. That is, the Holy Spirit and His presence and His work through that effort can be sensed and will bring forth spiritual results. I remember having heard many people in the Jesus movement who were not very educated and not very eloquent, but who were Spirit-filled, and they would get out and they'd preach. And I would sense the power of God in their speaking, even when they were not speaking very well, because it was clear that God was anointing them to speak. At least that'd be a subjective call on my part. But I'm not altogether critical of subjectivity in some areas. You know, yeah. I believe that if we don't have objective evidence for something, then we have to be very careful about making conclusions based on subjective impressions. But I don't think that subjectivity is in itself wrong. And I certainly had a subjective sense of God really moving through it. When I listened to Billy Graham preach when I was young, I always felt the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. And he wasn't saying very profound things. I mean, he's not a bad orator, but it wasn't that he was the best orator in the world, not even the best orator in any pulpit. But he certainly got more results than most preachers did, and I never had any question why that was. When I listened to him, it was evident why those people came forward. Even though I was saved at an early age, I always wanted to come forward again. I was so moved in many cases by his preaching. And I remember, because I'm a preacher also, that I always wanted to analyze it, say, now, what is it he's saying that's so profound? And I realized he's very, saying very simple things. He's not saying very profound things, necessarily. He's saying things that I've known all my life and that most Christians have known all their lives. It's not like I'm learning something new. It's not like he's phrasing it in an ingenious way that I'd never heard before. But there was an impact coming through his preaching that was not there when I heard many other preachers. And I would say that was the gifting of the Holy Spirit, or what some might call the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what I would, those are my thoughts about it. Some of that is, of course, subjective.
Right. No, I can follow your train of thought, certainly from the oil and that use of it all the way through to the subjectivity of it. Thank you so much for taking my call.
All right, Andy, good to talk to you again. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, Andy is the one who's going to be hosting my meetings in Arizona, which are coming up next month in April. They're already posted at the website if you're interested, but the 7th and the 8th of April, that's a Friday and Saturday night, and he's going to be hosting those meetings. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements, you can find that announcement and his email address, because it's a RSVP kind of a gathering in his home. Okay, let's talk to Dylan from Portland, Oregon. Dylan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question. What is the meaning of, what does the money represent in the parable where the master leaves his three servants, each with a certain amount of money?
Uh-huh.
And then one of them triples the money, one of them doubles the money, and then one of them just buries it and then doesn't, you know,
make any
money off it.
Yeah, there's two parables that are similar. One of them is, I think it's in the 19th chapter of Luke, if I'm not mistaken, the parable of the pounds. I may have the wrong chapter. The other one is in Matthew 25, which is the parable of the talents. Both of them have, although the details are different, they're similar. In both cases, somebody who is a wealthy man has servants that he entrusts with the management of his goods, differing amounts to different servants, or the same amount in one parable to the servants. But the point is that he tells them to go out and take what he's given them and use it. Of course, the impression is that they are now managing his money like a financial planner would for you with your money, and they're supposed to make money for him. And then he comes back and finds out what they've done, and those that have gone out and actually made money are rewarded as they should be for being faithful stewards. The one in each case that does nothing with the money, he buries it and doesn't do anything, that person is punished for his negligence. So you're saying, what does the money represent? Well, I think it should be obvious that the wealthy man who entrusts servants with the money, he represents God himself or Christ. The servants represent you and me and anybody else who's received anything in trust from Christ. Now, the assumption here is we are his servants, and whatever we have is to be used for his profit. And so the money, in my opinion, represents anything that we might call an asset that God has given us, which can be used to bring profit to his kingdom. His kingdom is to be promoted by us. His kingdom is to be expanded through our efforts. Not all of us have the same gifts. God has given some people a broad audience. Some people have a broader audience than I have because they're on more radio stations than I am. Other people have a smaller audience. Well, those who have more responsibility. Those who have less responsibility. But they are expected to use whatever it is they've been given to promote the kingdom of God. Now, money, in this case, could represent real money because money in your hand, money that you possess, represents opportunity. It's opportunity either to make your own lifestyle more cushy or to help the poor, which is an advancement of the kingdom of God, or to support ministries that you feel are promoting the kingdom of God, the money that God has given you, each person has different amounts. Some people have very little money, and some have a great deal. And that's what the parable is suggesting. Not everyone has the same amount, but everyone's expected to be as faithful with what they've been given, so that when the master comes back, he can say, I see you used it well. And we can add to the list not only money, but we could say anything that might confer influence, where you could influence other people for Christ. That could be if you're very intelligent or very talented. We're talking to the previous caller about people who have musical talent or speaking talent or something like that. If somebody has a lot of gifts like that, well, they're responsible to steward those gifts. I remember when I was 16, and this is before I was actually filled with the Holy Spirit. I was a Christian, but I had not yet been baptized in the Spirit. But I met a friend of mine, a man who became a friend of mine. I just met him and found out he was a Christian. I remember we were talking about music, because both he and I played guitar. Now, I don't play guitar very well, but I played some. And I also do artwork. I used to be a cartoonist, and I don't do that real well, but I do it some. And we were talking about what we could do for the kingdom of God. And I remember stating this, and I wasn't stating it except as what I considered to be an obvious fact, that I felt like whatever talent God had given me, whether it was music or art or anything else, he didn't just give that to me so I'd make money or so that I'd become well-known for it or receive praise or glory for it. It's obvious that whatever he gave me to promote the kingdom of God. And I remember saying that. And as I said it, I had never enunciated it even to myself previously. But as I heard it, I thought, well, of course. I mean, it's like saying something you never really thought of before, but you realize it was true. And that is what I believe. I believe that if you have musical talent, artistic talent, talent to speak, if you have money, if you're popular, by the way, a popular person can do many things that an unpopular person cannot do. That's an opportunity. If you have connections with certain people, as, for example, the Bible says that John, the disciple, had connections with a high priest's family. Well, that's an unusual connection. If you've got the ear of certain people that other people aren't, that's a talent. That's an asset that you have. If you have more time than other people have, if you're retired, for example, or if you're independently wealthy or something, then you have a lot more time than other people have. Anything you have, money, time, talent, you name it, anything that is an asset, anything that could be turned to a profit for the kingdom of God is, I think, represented by the talents or by the pounds in those two parables, which are, in the parables, they are money. But money represents opportunity, and money is opportunity, actually. And there may be many things besides actual coins, monetary assets, that are assets nonetheless that provide opportunities to spread the kingdom of God. And if God has given us those, then he expects more of us. To whom much is given, of them much more will be required.
Right, all right. That makes sense.
Okay, Dylan, thank you for your call. Our next caller is Valerie from Portland, Oregon. By the way, we have some lines open. If you're interested, you can call. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Valerie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, and thank you for your ministry. I would like to know what all the Bible has to say about being unequally yoked. I have a very close relative who is a Christian who's dating a man who has all Christian friends and Christian daughters, but he doesn't know if he's a Christian or not. And she's very concerned about this, because they are planning eventually to be married, I think.
Well, that should be a concern. Being unequally yoked together in marriage, the Bible has some things to say about. In the Old Testament, Israel was forbidden to intermarry with the Canaanites. But it's not because of the race. It's because of the religion. The Canaanites had a very evil religion, which was in contrast to Israel's religion, and God didn't want them to intermarry because then it would be a compromise, especially in impacting the children, given two religious options instead of only one. God wanted Israel's children to only be presented with one option, and that is to worship Israel's God. But if there were two parents and one worshiped other gods, then children would grow up in a home where that was not, you know, then they could have a choice. They might choose wrongly to not serve God. And so God told them not to marry the Canaanites. Now, it's interesting, there were some Canaanites who converted to Judaism, like Rahab, and like Uriah the Hittite. These were Canaanite people, but they converted. They became believers in Yahweh and worshipers of Yahweh, and therefore it was okay for them to marry Israelites. So Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, and a man of the tribe of Judah named Salmon married Rahab. These were cases where Israelites did marry Canaanites, but it wasn't wrong, because although they were Canaanite by race, they were not Canaanite by religion. They became Jewish by religion. So what God was concerned about was not interracial marriage, but interfaith marriage. Now, in the New Testament, it's not different. Paul said that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and although that's not a specific statement about marriage, it's a general statement that would certainly apply to marriage as well as any yoking situation. Anytime that you're bound together in a task with an unbeliever and you're a believer, well, then there's going to be some friction. If that binding is as binding as a marriage, all the worse. You know, if it's a business partnership, maybe you can get out of that if it goes really bad. But marriage, not so much. So you shouldn't.
Well, this isn't the first marriage. These people are in their 50s.
Well, I don't. Yeah, okay. No. Children would not be an option here, an issue here. But you know, Paul even talks about that in the end of 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about a widow who presumably is an older woman, says that she can marry whoever she wishes, but only in the Lord. Paul says, and it's almost the last verse of it's like second to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 7. Says that a widow who would not be looking at a first marriage, but a second marriage, she can marry whoever she wishes, but only in the Lord. Now, Paul does say that if a believer is already married to an unbeliever, they should stay in that marriage as long as the unbeliever will tolerate it. And that could be for the rest of their life. But there may be cases where the unbeliever will not tolerate the Christian faith of their spouse. This is usually, it's understood in 1 Corinthians 7 to be referring to someone who had been a pagan and had married a pagan, and then one of them became a Christian, and the other one remained a pagan. Now you have a situation where they were of the same faith, pagan faith, when they got married, but now one of them is converted to Christianity, and the question was, Mary, should they leave their pagan spouse? And Paul said, no, you stay with that spouse as long as they'll tolerate it. And so, although it's not ideal to be unequally yoked, it's more unideal to divorce somebody frivolously just because they're an unbeliever. Now, you know, somebody who's interested in just getting their own way instead of God's way might say, well, then I'll just marry that unbeliever. And then the Bible says I have to stay with them. I can repent, but I'll have to still stay with them. So I'll be happily married to this person I want to be with. That's not the way Christians are supposed to think. God has made it very clear. He wants our marriages to be equally yoked. He wants two believers to be one flesh, so that their prayers be not hindered. And he wants there to be unity among them in this. So in my understanding, your friend really needs to hold out for this man to know that he's a Christian before she marries him. If she wants to be a Christian herself, she should not try to do an end run around the will of God. Because whenever we neglect the will of God, there's always a price to be paid. God knew. That's why he tells us not to do certain things. He knows what will come of it.
Well, all righty then. I just wanted to make sure that I gave the proper advice, you know, that she could not marry a non-Christian.
But well, she should not.
She's wanting to know. She's a very strong Christian, and she wants to know. And we believe, you know, not to be unequally yoked.
Yeah.
But we're kind of wondering. He's kind of just on the border of becoming a Christian.
Yeah, well, maybe he will become a Christian. That'll be okay then. But, you know, sometimes people used to ask me, because when I was young, I was counseling younger Christians all the time, and say, is it wrong to date a non-Christian? I guess older Christians who are now divorced or widowed would still have that same issue. Is it wrong to date a non-Christian? And I remember thinking, why would you even want to? Assuming you're a Christian, doesn't that mean that the most important thing in your life is Jesus Christ? And to a non-Christian, Jesus Christ is not important. I mean, not important in any way that a Christian would recognize.
Yeah.
So well, what would you have in common? What would you have in common with somebody who doesn't even believe in the most important thing that's going to govern every action and choice of yours?
Yeah. Could God possibly bless a marriage?
I can't answer for what God may or may not eventually bless. All I can say is the instructions he's given are against it, and I think she should heed them. I appreciate your call very much, and I hope this gentleman becomes a Christian. That'll solve all the problems, I suppose. Right now, I need to sign off. Some of our stations are leaving. We are going to go on for another half hour. Most of our stations take the whole hour. Some only take the first half hour. And for those who are leaving the network right now, I just want to say The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff, no expenses, except that we pay for the radio time. But it costs $2,000 a day so far. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. For those of you in Southern California, I'll be in Buena Park speaking tomorrow night. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get information.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome to The Narrow Path, the second half hour. Some stations are just joining us for the second half hour. Most of you have been with us from the beginning. If you're interested in hearing the whole program and the station you listen to does not carry it, you can always go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we live stream it and we archive it. So we've got the programs archived going back many years, or you can listen to it live from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Also at the website, you can find the badges to order the free app for your iPhone or for your Android phone. Once you get that on your phone, you can listen to the program anytime, night or day, live or later. The archives are available. My hundreds of Bible study lectures are available there at the archive, just like they are, just as they are at the website. You can get them, listen to them on the app. And so you just go to thenarrowpath.com and see what's available. There's nothing there that costs you anything. It'll all be free. And you want to check that out, thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we're going to talk next to, a couple of callers have been waiting since the last half hour. Pam from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question concerns Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema.
Mm-hmm.
In the New King James Version and the ESV and the NASB, as well as the NIV, it states, "The Lord our God is one Lord." However, in the New Living Translation and a publication by the Jewish Publication Society, it says, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone." So my question is, how did ancient Israelites in the Old Testament period and the New Testament period understand the Shema from the point of view, "The Lord our God is one Lord"? And would they have understood it if it was stated, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone"?
Well, that's a good question. It sounds to me like the latter version that you gave from the Jewish publication sounds more or less like a paraphrase or what they consider a dynamic equivalence. You know how some Bible translations, they don't give it word for word.
Yes.
They kind of rephrase it in a way that they think is a little clearer, a little less clunky, a little less awkward. And it sounds to me like a paraphrase of it. to what I believe it says in the Hebrew, is from what I've checked in the past, is hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. And so it would suggest that there's only one Yahweh. And it also implies that there's no other gods other than Yahweh. There aren't other gods. Now, I don't know if it says that very plainly. And even the way it's rephrased in the Jewish version you gave, you know, the Lord alone, almost sounds like it's just saying that as far as Israel is concerned, there's only one God for them. The Lord alone is their God. But there might be other gods for other people. That is not implied, I don't think, in the Shema. I think Shema implies monotheism, strict monotheism, that there's only one God, and that's the one who's revealed himself to Israel. He's the creator of all things. And the prophets later, who in the true spirit of the Shema, made it very clear that there are no other gods besides Yahweh. Even the gods that are worshipped by other religions either are non-existent or are demons. And so Isaiah frequently has God saying, there are no other gods beside me. I'm the only one. I know not any other, you know, and so forth. And Jeremiah chapter 10, God says, you know, you tell the gods that did not make heaven and earth that I will utterly destroy them. You know, in other words, there are false gods worshipped by the heathen, but they didn't make the heavens and the earth. There's only one God that made the heavens and the earth. And the God who made the heavens and earth is going to destroy all the false gods because he's the only real God. And the New Testament tells us the same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, although there are gods many and lords many, that is, there are you know, religions that claim these other gods and lords, he says, yet for us there is only one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So obviously, the Bible is totally monotheistic, and Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, is generally understood to be a very monotheistic statement, which set Israel apart from all other religions of the time that were not that believed in many gods. Israel believed there was only one God.
How do you explain the Trinity to a practicing Jew or a practicing Muslim? And I'll get off the phone.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you. Well, it's hard enough to explain the Trinity to a practicing Christian, and they allegedly believe in the Trinity. So it's even harder to do so to an observant Jew or Muslim who do not believe in the Trinity. Both Muslims and Jews believe that the one true God is a unit, not three units in one, not a unity, but a unit. There's one God, just one person, one simple God. That is just one. And whereas Trinity teaches that God is not just a unit, he's a unity of three, triune God. And how do you explain that to a Jew or a Muslim? Well, it's not easy to explain to anybody, but the way I understand the Bible to teach it is that there is only one God, but even the Jew and the Muslim will acknowledge that God speaks, that he has a word, as it says in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now, to say that somebody has a word doesn't mean that there's, to say that I have a word doesn't mean there's two of me. My word is simply an extension of my own expression of myself. And likewise, if I speak about my spirit, when the Bible says Jesus was, you know, groaned in his spirit, or that anyone else does, if I groan in my spirit, I'm talking about a part of me. My spirit is a part of me. My words and my expressions are an extension of my mind and my thoughts. They are not separate persons. I am one person, and I have a word. I have words, that is to say. I have verbal expression, and I have an inner spirit in me. But what the Bible seems to say is that God also has a word and has a spirit, but these themselves have personal identity, so that whereas my word and my spirit are not separate persons to myself, when God speaks, his word is alive. When I speak, I am a living person sending out sound waves that I hope will communicate with somebody who's at the other end, but my words themselves are not living. But God's word is alive. It says that in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And in John 1:1, we read that the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh. So the word is so living that it could become a human being. Now, this is something that would be total news to an observant Jew or a Muslim, and they might not accept it. In fact, they don't accept it as they understand it. But this would be something where I would have to communicate. This is how Christianity differs from them. It agrees there's only one God, but that the God who is has a living word and a living spirit. And these have functions just like your words and your spirit have various identity functions, but they're the same person you are. Well, God's word and God's spirit are persons in their own right, persons in their own essence too. And, how that works, how three persons could be part of one, what some people used to say in the old English, one Godhead, is indeed mysterious. It's not entirely mysterious that a person could have a spirit and a person could have a word, but it's mysterious how those the spirit and the word could themselves have personhood individually. But that's just how the Bible seems to teach, by giving Christ the word personality. He took on a human form and had a human personality, but he had personhood before that. It was through him that all things were made. Likewise, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters at the initial creation before the Word ever came into the picture. God created the heavens and the earth. All was formless and void. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the waters, and then God's Word came in, and God said, "Let there be light." So we see the three aspects that we're talking about here, all of them involved in the very opening verses of Genesis. In fact, speaking to a Jew about this, you might suggest that even the word Elohim, used in Genesis 1:1, could be said to suggest that God is a complex being with more than one person. There's other ways to understand the use of the word Elohim, but Elohim is a plural word. It's the word that's translated God. In the beginning, God created. The word God in Hebrew is Elohim, a plural word. The same word is justly translated gods in several other places in the Bible when it's talking about the gods of the heathen. They're not real gods, but they are worshipped as gods, and therefore they are called the gods of the heathen. And it's the word Elohim when it's gods, because that's a plural word. The thing is, though, in Genesis 1:1 and in many other passages like it in the Hebrew Scriptures, the word Elohim, which is plural, is joined with a verb that is in a form that requires a singular subject. In the Hebrew language, as in many languages, the verb form changes if the subject is singular or if it's plural. In the case of Genesis 1:1 and many other passages in the Hebrew Bible, Elohim is joined with a singular word, so that Elohim is treated a verb, which means that it's treated like a singular noun, although it's plural in form. This is mysterious. I don't suppose that the Trinity is the only way that it can be explained, but once you realize that the New Testament teaches such a thing as Trinity, you can begin to see, well, this could explain why God is both singular and plural, treated as both in the passage. And we also have God in the Genesis account saying, "Let us make man in our image." And in the case of the Tower of Babel, "Let us go down and see this thing which the men are building." God sometimes talks to himself as us, which again hints at plurality. There's no clear teaching of the Trinity in the Old Testament, nor, frankly, is there a clear teaching on it in the New Testament. There's no clear teaching of the Trinity anywhere in the Bible, but the Trinity can be deduced by individual statements. But you're going to have a hard time getting a Jew or a Muslim to believe that unless the Holy Spirit is beginning to draw them to Christ. In that case, then a Jew or a Muslim can be converted just like a pagan can be, because the Holy Spirit will bear witness that Jesus is true. And once a person admits that Jesus is true, then, of course, what Jesus said about himself, about the Father, and about the Holy Spirit are going to become authoritative. And that's about the best I can do in saying how you might hope to convince a Muslim or a Jew of the Trinity. I myself would not begin in witnessing to a Jew or a Muslim. I would not begin with the Trinity doctrine. They might bring it up because historically it's been a bone of contention between Christianity and these other religions. But if they don't bring it up, I wouldn't make it the first thing to bring up. I would talk about Jesus being the Messiah. Certainly we believe Jesus is God, but that's something that could be discussed after we've already demonstrated that he's the Messiah. In fact, that's how it was with the disciples themselves. Jesus didn't tell them he was God. They became persuaded he was the Messiah long before they knew he was God. They didn't know he was God at the beginning. But once you know he's the Messiah, then you can trust what he has to say about other things, like being God. So I would start with the claims of Christ, the messianic claims of Christ, before I would introduce the Trinity. Now, if they bring up the Trinity at the beginning, I would simply say something like, well, you know, the Trinity doctrine, as Christians have understood it and formulated it, is a complicated matter. It's an attempt to synthesize a lot of statements of the Bible that don't come out and say it in so many words. And there have been Christians who have understood the Trinity differently than the mainstream view, but this is something that would best be explored after somebody already knows Jesus, because this is a spiritual thing. And Paul said the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. So first things first, whatever you may think about the Trinity, and you may reserve the right at this point to not believe in the Trinity, but what do you think about Jesus? Is he the promised Messiah? Did God predict him? And if so, how should our response to him be? And once we've accepted Christ for who he is, then we're more in a position to humbly accept what he says about God. And that's the approach I would take. Don't put the Trinity on the front burner, although it is a major difference between Judaism and Islam on one hand and Christianity on the other. It is not a front burner issue in the Gospels. Jesus never made the Trinity a front burner issue, not at the beginning. Instead, he just demonstrated himself to be the Messiah. At the end of his ministry with the disciples, he did say things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But that was news to them at that point, because they said, you know, Jesus, show us the Father. And he said, what, don't you know who I am? Have I been this long time with you, Philip, and you don't know who I am? Apparently they didn't. Right up until the Last Supper, they didn't know he was God. When he stilled the storm in the boat, they said, what kind of man is this that he commands the wind and the waves and they obey him? Well, if they had a fully developed Christian theology, they wouldn't have to ask a question like that. Knowing what we know about Jesus now, if I was in a boat and he commanded the storm to be still and it was still, I'd be impressed, but I wouldn't say, what kind of man is he? I mean, the answer is obvious. He's God. You know, God can still the storm. But they didn't know that he was God. That hasn't been really made known to them yet. But they knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was, you know, the one they're supposed to be submitted to and learning from. And so eventually he revealed to them that he was God too. And I would take the same order of subject matter in dealing with a Muslim or a Jew. Let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. You know, there's a fellow in operation today, and we were to pray for him. Remember the fellow with the brain?
That is right. That is right. Scott from Roseville, California. Today is the day of his surgery, and I know that some of our listeners have been praying for him. I have. It's apparently very touch and go, and we don't know exactly how it'll turn out. He seemed to think it was, one that he might not survive, and he might have been right. But maybe we'll hear from him next week and find out.
Well, I think we've got every stripe of Christian listening, and we should be lifting up our prayers to God to take care of him.
I agree. And I know that many of our listeners listen often enough to know exactly who you're talking about and to know of his aneurysm problem and so forth. So today is the day of his surgery. I don't know if he's already had it or if it's coming up later, but we do ask you, Father, to give him a secure and safe surgery, and to solve the problems that have been plaguing him in his brain.
Well, and one reason I bring this up is I have two friends. One has just had an operation on her cancer. I think it's the bladder, but there've been some problems with it. And Celestia is my wife died 10 years ago of cancer. And I'm praying that she could be healed, and I want prayers for Keith, her husband. I think I understand how he feels at this time.
Yeah, I imagine you
and
do.
And I'm just asking everybody that's listening to lift up their voice for Cecilia and for Keith, and that God give peace to Keith and strength to Celestia.
Amen.
And
all right, Don.
That's really it.
All right. Thank you for sharing that concern. And again, I'll consider your request to be made. You've made that request to our audience, and hopefully you'll be having many of them praying for Cecilia and Keith. I think it was Cecilia. Let's talk to Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. I want to talk to you about the great mystery.
Okay, the mystery of godliness?
Oh, no, no. The great mystery of Christ in the church.
Oh, okay, that mystery, yeah.
We know that his wife, the New Jerusalem, is giving birth to us all. Just, she's the mother of us all.
Yeah.
But in order to have legitimate children, you have to be married. So the bride is the wife and the bride simultaneously?
And the betrothed. Yeah. I mean, so, I believe the wedding feast imagery is a very fluid imagery in the New Testament. For example, when people came to John the Baptist and said, "Do you realize that Jesus is baptizing more people than you are?" John the Baptist said, "Well, it's the bridegroom who gets the bride. The bridegroom's friend doesn't get the bride. He just rejoices to see the bride and the bridegroom get together." In other words, he was saying Jesus is the bridegroom, and now he's with his bride, the people. And later on, when John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus, "Why don't you guys fast, you and your disciples, like we do?" And Jesus said, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast and mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But when he's taken away from them, then they'll fast." He talked about his own movement as if it was a wedding feast in the parable of the king's son's wedding in Matthew 22, the beginning with the first verse, that the whole kingdom of God enterprise, the calling of people to Christ, is likened to an invitation to a wedding. And it talks about how the Jews reject it first, and then it goes out to the Gentiles. Now, and then you, in Revelation, of course, you have the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Whether this is in the future or something in the past or something in the present is going to depend on which view of Revelation a person takes. But even there, we see that the Christians, even in one passage, are likened to guests at the wedding. And in the same passage, they are the bride at the wedding. As you see in Revelation 19, you read what it says, you know, the wife has made herself ready. And then it says, you know, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And in the parable of the king's son's wedding in Matthew 22, we who are coming to the kingdom of God are the guests being invited to the wedding. And yet in other passages, we're the wife, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, we're betrothed to Christ as a chaste virgin. So, I mean, this imagery of the marriage, the betrothal, the wedding feast, this seems to be an imagery that is used quite fluidly and differently in different passages. I think it's probably not to be taken overly literally, but it's basically telling us that our relationship with Christ is a covenant relationship like that of a man and a wife. There is going to be a consummation of a sort when Jesus comes back that has not yet occurred. But in another sense, you know, we're already joined to him. We're already one with him. That's why, Paul tells the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. He says, as it is written, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, he said, but I speak of Christ and the church. So Paul seems to speak of Christ and the church as already, in a sense, married, already one flesh. And yet there's another consummation anticipated, depending on what the context of a passage is. The imagery can be used variously, it seems to me.
So did he marry her at the cross, or was it at a later time, like at 80, 70?
Well, I believe that if we're going to talk about an actual wedding, it's when the covenant is struck. And Jesus in the upper room said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So he entered into the new covenant with his disciples in the upper room just before he died. And I'm not sure that we're supposed to press the analogy into every passage that speaks of marriage between Christ and the church. But technically, just as at a wedding, a husband and wife enter into a covenant with each other, Christ and his disciples entered into the new covenant together in the upper room, and that could be seen as a wedding. But like I said, later than that, Paul talks about us still being betrothed. But he's obviously looking forward to some other kind of joining. Now, some people think that marriage took place in A.D. 70. This would normally be the full preterist's view, and those who are somewhat leaning in the direction of full preterism. I think the wedding, no doubt, is consummated most thoroughly when Jesus returns at the end of the world.
Thanks for your time,
brother. All right, Kevin. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Lynn. I don't know if we have much time from Concord, but we'll give you a chance. Hi, Lynn.
Hi, Steve. Do you make a distinction between being a Christian and being baptized, I think you said, into the Holy Spirit, or did you say by the Holy Spirit?
Well, I'm using the term baptism in the Holy Spirit the way Jesus used it in Acts 1:5. He said to his disciples, John baptized you in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so they were baptized in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in the upper room.
About your personal experience? You were alluding to it with another caller. You said,
right.
I was a Christian, but I had not yet been baptized into the Holy Spirit.
Well, I had not been baptized in the Spirit, right.
My definition of a Christian is one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God.
I agree with you. I think if you're really a Christian, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that's not the same thing as being baptized in the Spirit. Indwelling is one image. Being baptized or immersed in something is another. I can fill a glass with water and it'll be full of water. I can submerge it in water and it'll be filled and surrounded by water. And the word baptized means to be immersed. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is not water, but these images are used because we understand liquids, and they may have some way in which they're a good analogy of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, because the music's playing, I can't get into this in detail, but I can suggest you go to our website, and if you go to the topical lectures, there's a series called Charisma and Character. And in the opening lectures, I talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that will answer the questions from my perspective that you're wondering about. I appreciate your call. I'd love to talk to you more about it, but we're just out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.